All right, I believe we did get to the second coming in Revelation 19. Is that correct? There is a difference, of course, between the second coming and the rapture. In the rapture, we go up to meet him, and the second coming, he comes down. And I think we finished up with Zechariah chapter 14, and what is going to happen to those who do not know the Lord, those who oppose him at his returning. And the splitting of the earth and creating the valley up through the eastern gate and so forth. I think we covered all that. If you would, please turn to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 deals with the resurrection, deals with the establishment of the kingdom. Daniel is told that he will stand in his lot in the latter days, in his inheritance. But there's an interesting thing here, and I want to look at, and let's peruse the idea here. In Daniel chapter 12, it says in verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That'll be the time between the time that Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is the abomination of desolations. That is when Antiochus sacrificed a sow on the altar over 150 years before the birth of Christ. That was not the abomination of desolations. A lot of liberal theologians, Jewish theologians, will say that that was the abomination that is talked about in Daniel. But Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25 still speaks of it as a future event. And what Antiochus did was ancient history by the time we get to the time of Christ. So this is something future, and this was not done. I think we talked about the fact that when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they did not do that. They did not do the thing that is described there. And so we have a date or a number of days as well. Now, it says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So we have an additional, what is that? Get my math straight here. 45 days. Got an additional 45 days. What's the significance of the 45 days? It talks about that the time will be between the desolation and some other event that follows. You have the 1,290 days, and then you have a 45-day gap and a blessing on those that get to this point. So what is the significance of the 45 days? What is the slot we're talking about here, this 45 days? All right. My contention is that the beginning of the 45 days, the first number, is between the abomination of desolations and the return of Christ. All right? This is when Christ returns. By the way, the idea, I think we talked about this when we went back to the rapture, the fact that we have these numbers indicate that once the tribulation starts, you can set you can mark it on your calendar the day Christ is going to return. So the idea of no one knows the day or the hour has to refer to when is the tribulation coming, which also ties in with the rapture. Because otherwise, we'd know. What is going to happen in the 45 days that is going to result in a blessing on those that reach the other end of that? They get through this month and a half. What is going to be going on in that month and a half that is going to result in a blessing on those that make it to that point? All right, Matthew. All right, Psalm 2 would be part of that. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. He says in Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage, the Gentiles, the nations, it's a generic term, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth shall set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is the word Messiah. Saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. By the way, I mentioned, we see several times where God laughs, and it's usually a laugh of derision. Yes, Matthew. Or the ungodly shall, yeah. Now, that is going to be actually at the end of the millennium where we're dealing with the great white throne, I think. I think that's the focus here. I think your Psalm 2 idea is better. Because we're dealing with the judgment of the nations. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And I looked at this afternoon, and I got to try to find it.
Well, the Great Tribulation is on verse 15.
I was looking for something beyond the tribulation, where we have the judgment of the sheep and goats. All right, here's the point, and one of you will probably come up with the text before I'm done. Christ talks about the separation of the sheep and goats, that the judgment of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is east of Jordan, most likely. We're not sure exactly, but probably east of Jordan and south of Israel, over in the land of probably Moab, that area. And you have the separation of the sheep and goats. He says, as a shepherd divides his sheep and goats, so the Lord will divide the nations. And you have those that enter the kingdom and those that don't. We're to enter at the beginning of the millennium. The Lord returns. He vanquishes he defeats, he destroys the armies of Antichrist. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. And then you have the judgment of the nations. Who is going to enter the millennium? And no unbelievers are going to enter the millennium. They will believe the lie and they will be destroyed and they will not enter the millennium. So only believers go into the millennium. You have, and I think we talked about this a little bit last time, my personal view is that the judgment of the nations is what's going to take place in this 45 days. So you have the judgment and so on, and then you have the setting up of the kingdom. And the millennium. Who is going to enter the millennium? Help me out. Who's going to enter the millennium? Who's going to be there? All right. So we're dealing with the glorified. That's us as we return with the Lord. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We will be the rulers of the world during that time. We're the civil rulers. We're glorified. So we're not going to have to deal with sin issues or anything. We're going to have justice. There's no bribery. There's none of this stuff because we're impervious to that kind of thing by that time. So the glorified will be there. That's part of our inheritance. All right. We will have the Jews. Because Israel comes to know the Lord at the end. Now, you're down to a third, but those that survive to the end will trust the Lord. And their heirs will come in, and the indication is from Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant that all, it says, for all shall know me. And he's talking about the Jewish people. So evidently, from what we get here, the Jews during the whole course of the millennium, their descendants and so on will all be believers. All right, so the Jews go into the millennium. And then believing Gentiles. All right, believing Gentiles will go in. Now, the survivors of the tribulation that enter the millennium will go in mortal bodies. Now, what we're able to piece together from Isaiah and a few other places is that you are going to see longevity like it was before the flood. You're not going to have war. You're not going to have famine. You're not going to have pestilence. You're not going to have any of those things. Unless it is a specific punishment from the Lord because of the of nation's failure to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see that in Zechariah. So at the beginning, it's kind of like a school year. Everybody starts out as an A student. All right? At the beginning, we're either dealing with the glorified or the redeemed. As we start. Now, these folks here are in mortal bodies. They will produce children. And as I mentioned, you're going to deal with a return to longevity and so on. You're going to have, remember, by the time we get to the end, what percentage of humanity roughly is left? And we're down to a third or a quarter of what we started with by the time we get to the end. So And like I said, we deal with how many people can you produce within reason, in 100 years, in 1,000 years. A lot of people. And so by the time we get through this thing, you're dealing with 20, 30, possibly as many as 40 generations by the time we get to the end of the millennium. And all of those people are born into mortal bodies. All of those people have to be born again just like you and I did. Now, the king is ruling and reigning. The representatives from the nations go to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. They see the Lord. They can see all the things that he's doing. They can hear the stories from those from before. They can see the scars in his hands. And they've got the scripture and they see it all coming to pass. Satan is bound during this time. So what you're dealing with is the wickedness of the human heart. And yet you're dealing with perfect justice in a perfect culture and perfect society. Because the glorified are ruling and reigning. No one gets away with anything. Right? It's a thing we look forward to. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. And let me come back to the idea of the millennium. Just as a general idea. Millennium. There we go. Means is two words, milleannum, 1,000 years. Okay? That's why it has two M's. Okay. Now, this is from the guy who can't spell. There are three basic views regarding the millennium. And there are people who would preach that you have to teach that you have to be born again, that Christ is the Redeemer, that salvation is received by faith. They're straight on the gospel for the most part. There are people that hold to the millennium in three different ideas. We have, and have I covered this before? The different millennial views? A little bit? Pardon me?
Long time ago,
okay. You have amillennialism. Okay, amillennialism. Believe it or not, that's the dominant view. That's the dominant view. Amillennialism means literally there is no millennium. However, that is not actually what they believe. They believe that the millennium started either at the crucifixion or at the ascension or at Pentecost. That it happened at that time and started. They believe that Christ or that Satan was bound at that point. Kind of interesting watching the world about us. But they believe that it started at that point. They do not necessarily believe it's literal. Now, originally they did. This is a fairly old position. It's not the first position, but it's an old position. This is one of the reasons why if you thought Y2K was a big deal, the year 1000 was really a big deal. Because you had lots and lots of people thinking, this is it. The Lord's coming. 1,000 years has expired. He's going to come. And this is the dominant view. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you go through Revelation chapter 20, I believe it's four times it mentions 1,000 years. It's very specific. And generally speaking, if something is repeated and hammered on in the scripture, it's there for emphasis. They want you to get this. God wants you to get this. This turns the whole idea upside down and twists it and so forth. The church age is not the same thing as the millennium. And they had to, after the year 1000 came, they had to rework this a little bit to make it still a viable idea. The first view, and like I said, this is the dominant view. The first view is the view that is what I have been teaching. It's what's in our church constitution, and that is premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that the church is raptured before the millennium. That Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium. That's the primary thing. Not the rapture aspect of it, but that Christ returns before the millennium. And that he rules and reigns in person during the duration. See, amillennialism would say that he rules and reigns in the hearts of believers, and that's how he's ruling in this in this millennium. Premillennialism would hold to a personal, physical manifestation of the kingdom. And you can hold to a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, any kind of rapture view you want and still hold to a premillennialism. In the early church, first two centuries, they had a different name for this. They were called the Kileists. The Kileist position, which means you were a thousand-yearer, if you will. And they held to a literal interpretation of this. Why did this go away by the time, as far as any kind of a serious following, by the time we get to the into the third century and this become the dominant view? Why was that? Any ideas? Has nothing to do with the scripture, by the way. Bad theology usually happens because of other forces. Because if you're going to take a literal interpretation of the scripture, you're going to arrive at this conclusion. It's very clear there in Revelation. And you look at a number of other places in the Old Testament and so on, this is the conclusion you're going to draw. If you're going to draw a conclusion of this or the other one we're going to look at, it's based on either experience or theological conclusions rather than a straightforward reading of the scripture. All right. One was the premillennial view almost always ties in with the literal fulfillment of the new covenant, that Israel is going to be restored, that all the details of the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant are going to come to pass. As said, you don't roll them over and say, well, Israel blew it and therefore we're going to roll these promises into the church, which is what these folks did. I'm telling you, that's a dominant view. It really is. Why did they, well, it had to do with the fact that the Jews were the chief persecutors of the church. And after a century or two of this, the Christians began to think, I can't believe that God is going to do something with these people. I think they blew it. I think God's done with these folks. Therefore, we got all these unclaimed promises. I think that we got to roll them into the church. Hey, yeah, let's do that. So all the promises go to the church and all the curses go to Israel. We'll pick and choose. We'll divide. We'll only get the good and let them have the bad. That was part of it. Part of it also had to do with the fact that we see in Peter, where's the promise of his coming? We've been waiting, and we've been waiting. And Grandpa was waiting, and Great-Grandpa was waiting, and Great-Grandpa was waiting, and he still hasn't come. Maybe we have this wrong. And so the impatience led to a different look at how this thing was to be fulfilled. So those are the two views that have been in existence for 1,800 years or so, 1,800 years. After the Reformation, there was another view that came into existence. Now you can say, well, it was there beforehand, maybe in microcosm, but there was another view that came into existence in the last few hundred years. And this is the one that the media today likes to make a big deal out of because it scares them. And it makes Christians look freaky and weird. All right? Even weirder than premillennialism. All right? And this is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is the idea that the church will win the world, establish the kingdom, and rule the world for 1,000 years, and then Christ will come. And I'm telling you, in the late 1800s, this was the dominant view. In the year 1900, this was the dominant view. You can look at some of the older theologians, some of the big sets that were written late 1800s and so on. This is the view they will espouse. What happened to cause this view to fall off the earth? Something called World War I. World War I, where you had the quote-unquote Christian nations fighting each other, and millions and millions and millions of people died, and the idea that the world was continuing to get better and better and better and better, and pretty soon Christianity will take over the world and we will dominate and rule. And it all just went away. World War I caused postmillennialism to almost go away until about 30, 40 years ago. And now it's on the rise. We deal with, I'm not going to get into the side issues of it. We're dealing with a big phenomena in the last especially the last 15 years, last 15, 20 years, of the what is sometimes called the New Calvinism. All right, the folks we share the building with in Sunday morning are part of the New Calvinism. When we went through separation a year or more ago, we dealt with the New Calvinism. That you have people that like to read the old Puritan writers and so on, and they will embrace a lot of the old Puritan theology, but they don't hang on to the idea of reverence and the holiness that the Puritans emphasize. They deal with certain facets of their theology. And it's become a big rage because it's appealing intellectually. All right? With the advent of New Calvinism, you see premillennialism going away because the Puritans didn't embrace that. The Puritans were either amillennial or postmillennial. And with the shift here theologically that we're seeing in evangelicalism, there has been a rise again of postmillennialism. How many of you have ever heard of Reconstructionism? All right, a couple of you. There's another word for it, Reconstructionism. I can't come up with it. It's getting harder and harder to find the files. My brother and I discussed this, and we're terrified about whether or not we'll be able to preach or teach in another 10 years. Pardon me? Theonomy. Thank you. All right, which is God law. Okay? This has come in. This is why you'll see some groups of Christians wanting to take over the government and insist that the Bible become the law of the land and so on. That's tied to this mindset that the church needs to take over. And of course, your secularists and so on think that this is what all Christians believe, and that if we get a Christian into office, this is what they're going to do, and they're going to oppose, and they're going to take us out, and they're going to draw in quarters, and they're going to start stoning and doing all these other things that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. And part of this is tied to the fact that frankly, if you talk to some of the people that are really into this, they wouldn't be opposed to that idea. Because they don't see a difference between the church and Israel. They see as one as a continuation of the other. That we are looking at, if the church takes over, we can reinstitute a theocratic kingdom. Now, we've said this before, bad theology creates bad behavior. All right. This thing has experienced a resurgence, and this is one of the things that, and because they're very outspoken, they're actually a pretty small minority that would actually get into this for the most part. I know a guy or two that hold to this. And there was a writer who died a few years ago named Rush Dooney, who was a big advocate of this, wrote some big stuff and promoted it and so on. And the media takes this stuff seriously, and they view conservative Bible-believing Christians all as a threat. Because they think that they espouse this view. This is a fringe view. All right, even though it's out there in some numbers, but it's still a fringe view. All right, so those are the three different views on the millennium. One says it's here. One says it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and there'll be a great falling away. The church will be snatched out, and then the world is turned over to the devil for 7 years, and then the Lord returns to reestablish a great and glorious kingdom over a ruined earth that has been destroyed during the tribulation. That's what I hold to. And then postmillennialism is the idea that in some ways it's going to get better and better and better instead of worse and worse and worse, because the church is going to, you're going to see a worldwide revival, and the church is eventually just going to win the world, and then we'll have our kingdom. And that's postmillennialism. And like I said, World War II, didn't help. And you've got to have, part of it has to do with, what do you understand the church to be? Is the church those under the covenant, that you've been baptized and you're part of the covenant, you're part of the greater church? It isn't necessarily made up of those who are truly born again, but it's the greater church, those who have been baptized into the covenant. Even for some people in Roman Catholicism, or anybody who's been baptized into some sort of Christianity, Christendom, is part of this. Or is the church made up of those who are born again, that you become part of the church when you get saved? All right, and that will also determine where you are on some of these things. All right, so again, your theology determines a lot of things. What we need to do, folks, please, I emphasize this, but what is our sole rule of faith and practice? Let's get back to basics. What's our sole rule of faith and practice? The book. In theory, we derive our theology from the book. All right? Plant your feet on what the book says. Now, if you want to hold to certain theological positions, that's great. Do so. Theology is a good thing. Theology can be your friend. All right? But make sure that you are not drawing conclusions from conjecture, that you're not drawing conclusions from conclusions, or drawing conclusions from conclusions from conclusions, because then you end up no better than the Pharisees. And you can come up with all kinds of far-fetched, way-out-there ideas because of, well, God can't keep his promise to the Jews because look at what the Jews have done. You're drawing a conclusion, and therefore you build a system of theology based on a conclusion that's wrong in the first place. And so you need to make sure that you stick to the book. It doesn't matter how bad the Jews were in the second century or in the 21st century. God is still going to keep his word. I was reading about the testimony of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. A wicked, vile man. If you knew this guy when he was a young man, when he was in his teens, when he was in his 20s, maybe even in his 30s, you would thought, this guy is the last guy on earth who's ever going to get saved. And yet he did. And he became a preacher. And on his deathbed, he said, there's two things I know. I am a great sinner, and he is a great savior. It is, you can't draw conclusions by what your reaction to things are. It's the book. What does the Bible say? Because how it turns out afterward is not what you would think. All right? If you had never read the Bible before, you didn't know how the story turned out and everything, and you start reading in Genesis, it doesn't go the way you would think it would. It does not turn out, and all of a sudden you see God coming to the rescue in the person of Christ to redeem humanity who has really botched it. All right? And then we finally get to Revelation chapter 20, and he comes in and shows fallen humanity how it's supposed to be, but it's still populated by fallen humanity. And what happens at the end of the millennium? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, after you have had the most glorious of rulers, the most glorious of environments, it's not quite Eden, but it's close. There's no war, there's no famine, everything is, all the industry, all the technology of humanity has been poured into positive and good things. Can you imagine? I don't even have to have a smoke alarm, you know. Then Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And shall go on, and by the way, if this is only 1,000 years, this whole breakdown here at the last little bit here doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, everywhere, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This great multitude who have grown up knowing nothing but millennial bliss will converge on Jerusalem and seek to overthrow the king. The problem is not environment. The problem is and they went up to the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom, it's all over with. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at this point, there's three in the lake of fire, and that's all. Now, by the way, as a passing note, that is the key verse to refute the Seventh-day Adventist teaching on annihilationism. All right. If I have a giant blast furnace, when I was in sixth grade, we took a field trip down to the Ford Motor Company's Rouge plant, which at the time was the largest factory in the world and had been for two generations. I think, and it's still one of the biggest factories in the world. I think Volkswagen's got one bigger. Might be one or two others that are bigger, but for decades. Ford Rouge plant was the biggest. They do everything from pouring molten steel to producing finished automobiles out the other end. And I remember we were on a catwalk where they were melting steel, these gigantic, huge furnaces. And we see these guys. It's a huge room. It's as big as probably half the size of a football stadium. It's gigantic. And we're up on this catwalk, and we're looking way across there, and we see these guys, this big, down there, walking along, working the furnace. And this giant door opened up, and it was bright orange inside. You're looking at the molten iron, molten steel in there. And here we are over 100 yards away, and it was like peeking at the cookies when you open the oven. All right. Now, if you were to take a human being by the wrists and the ankles and go, throw them in there, what would happen? They're done. They're just done. All gone. A little wisp of ash on top of the molten metal, but we're done. Nothing lasts like that. All right, that's the view of Adventism regarding everybody being thrown in the lake of fire. They're burned up, and therefore they cease to exist. They hold to annihilationism. All right? That's what they hold to. Now, it says here in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet R. I know R is italicized, but it should be there. It doesn't say were or what happened to them. It's where they are. Now, how long before verse 10 were they thrown in there? 1,000 years at the Lord's return. They've been in there for 1,000 years all by themselves. And 1,000 years later, they're still there. Guess what? They didn't get burned up. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What's the point of mentioning that the fire is everlasting if there's no point in it? I can just stoke up the furnace for the great white throne judgment, throw everybody in there, blow off the ashes, turn it off, we're done. It is a permanent fixture because the occupants are permanent as well. Yes. All right, any questions up to this point? I'm following a premillennial point of view. And if you take Revelation, especially Revelation 20, literally, that's the conclusion you're going to draw is premillennial. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Because the redeemed, there's no indication, by the way, that believers during the millennium will die. The indication is that all the redeemed will have been resurrected. By the way, the talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is for the redeemed. And it has to occur in stages. And I think we've discussed this before. One of the things that the amillennials will say is you have a general resurrection. All the dead come up and then we sort them out and then we're done. Now, it simplifies things, but that doesn't seem to fit with some of the things we see in the Scripture. All right, first resurrection is of the redeemed. Now, let's figure out how many stages it occurs in. All right. Let's do number one up here. Who are the first to be raised in glorified bodies? Let's specify that. Let's see some hands so I can call on people. I'm hearing different people talking over each other. Okay. The dead in Christ. All right. That would actually be the same thing as the redeemed. All right.
It says first Christ.
Okay. We're looking at groupings. All right. So in the Bible, we have several different occurrences where you have a resurrection of the redeemed into glorified bodies. Okay, Christ is the first fruits, so no one was before him. When Christ rose from the grave, he was raised in a glorified body. All right? Had there been any others between the resurrection of Christ and today where you have had anybody raised in glory, or at least that's the thought? Yes?
Those that are casting down in the pit.
They have some sort of a body. I'll agree with you there, but I wouldn't say it's glorified. I'll say it's permanent. All right, what else?
Christ was crucified, that some come out of their grave.
Okay, you're right. But let's look at the text, because there's something it says very specifically there. Remember, Christ, nobody rose in a glorified body prior to Christ. So let's go to Matthew chapter 27, I think it is. 27. And look at verse 51. We have Christ die in verse 50. He yields up the ghost. This is Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, that's the instant of his death, his physical death. Verse 51, and behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. All right, so we have the opening up of the way into the Holy of Holies. Verse 52 is what Carl mentioned. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Here's the key thing, verse 53, and came out of their graves after his resurrection. So Christ is indeed the first fruits. I would suggest that this group of people here were a token representation of what was to follow. All right? So, we have, I'll call these folks the Jerusalem saints.
Didn't they die again, though?
I don't think so. They came out of their graves. If somebody's been in the grave for a while, you know, otherwise they're going to be, something's got to, you got to do a transformation, otherwise they're going to be like, you know, zombies. Okay? You're talking about people who something happened to the body that was in the tomb. Any other resurrection of the dead that you see in the Bible is people who have recently died. These have people, evidently people who have been dead for some time.
But there's no indication that they went to heaven before the resurrection of Christ.
No, matter of fact, it says they didn't. So they didn't come out until after his resurrection. All right. So I would contend that these are glorified people. All right. Now, if you want to, it's not worth arguing about, but that's my contention. All right. Who next? Who would be the number two in sequence? Matthew?
Those of us who remain until the coming.
Yeah. Us. All right. If the next one is the rapture of the church. Now, at this point, we've got over 1900 years between number one and number two. Okay. Okay. Rapture happens. We're out of here. We have a tribulation that lasts 7 years. Are people going to be saved during that period of tribulation? Oh yeah. Loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of them. And probably the vast majority of them will die during that 7 year period. We see the tribulation martyrs under the altar in Revelation. And it talks about an untold multitude. All right. And yet they are, although you can see them, there's a description. It's a vision. I don't think they have bodies. Because otherwise, every time they executed a Christian, all of a sudden their body's gone. Can you imagine? They're beheading believers. You know, the axe falls, they're gone. You probably have people, Christians lined up, me next, you know. So I would suggest that the resurrection of the tribulation saints takes place at the Lord's return. And they will be glorified because, all right. So number three is the trib saints. All right, because they have to be glorified somewhere along the way, and we know that they will be enjoying the kingdom. All right, so sometime between their death and the establishment of the kingdom, they have to receive a glorified body. And you're probably going to have people killed right up close to the end. Right to the end. So I would say that at the second coming, you're going to have the tribulation saints raised. All right? I think that probably covers it. Now, you might come up with something else that I haven't thought of, but I think that covers it. All right? This is an opportunity for all the redeemed throughout history to be raised and receive glorified bodies. Yes, Leo?
Witnesses
Okay, tribulation witnesses. We'll squeeze them in here. Let's do this to a 4 and 3. Unless they ascend in their mortal bodies and are glorified with these folks, but it doesn't make any difference. All right, so let's consider that as an option. Okay, Matthew.
One other one I'm not sure where they fit in are the 12 apostles at least, because Christ specifically mentioned that they would rule with him.
Okay, well, that simply means that they will be, if they are glorified when you and I are glorified, then they will be glorified during the whole tribulation, and when the kingdom is established after the tribulation, they will be in glorified bodies. So that would fit with the necessity of that.
Andy, I was going to ask another question. It says, now, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that the number one?
1, 2, 3, and 4.
That's the dead in Christ will rise first.
These are the dead in Christ. Because no one's a saint apart from Christ. So these are the dead in Christ. Well, for example, let's say the rapture happens right now. What about all the people who are going to be saved in 2 years, 5 years, 6 years? What happens to them? Are they out of luck? I'm sorry, you folks just get to stay dead. No, the Bible makes promises of them being able to inherit as well. So they would have to receive a glorified body. This is why when Scripture mentions something, even though it doesn't say, and by the way, they get resurrected right there. If you have this promise and it is applied to these people, and in order for them to enjoy the fulfillment of the promise, they have to be glorified. Therefore, a glorification has to take place. I don't think that's a huge leap. I think that's a necessity. All right. What about the lost? Does that occur in stages? No, they get one. And that is what we saw here at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Now, let's quickly look at this. Let's go down to verse, they're judged. Every man according to their works. I would say thought, word, and deed. And it says, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The word often, usually, translated hell in the New Testament is... There's two different words. One is a word that in a lot of newer translations is translated grave. And the word simply refers to the, whether redeemed or otherwise, realm of the dead. You have another one, and it's a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew word that's converted into Greek, and it refers to, it's Gehenna, which is derived from the Valley of Hinnom, which was the ever-burning dump on the south side of Jerusalem. Back in the old, how many of you are old enough to remember that they didn't have conventional sanitary landfills? You had a village dump, and very often it was on fire. All right, okay, me too. If it bordered part of my dad's property, used to go out there at night and shine your flashlight and see all the glowing eyes of the rats in the dump. You get one guy to hold the flash and the other guy to sit there with their 22. Gehenna, which would be the equivalent of the lake of fire. Now, hell and the lake of fire are not the same thing. Hell and the lake of fire are not the same thing. If a lost person dies today, where was the rich man in Luke when he died? And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. I usually use the illustration, he was in the county lockup, awaiting his trial. Is he suffering while he's there? Yes. But he's still in lockup. When does he have his trial? Here in Revelation 20. And he is tried, and then he is sent to the eternal penitentiary, which is the lake of fire. So everyone gets their fair hearing. Everybody gets their trial. And all who are resurrected here at the end of the millennium in a permanent body, because it isn't free from sin and so forth, a permanent body, will be cast in a physical form into a physical lake of fire to suffer for eternity. All right. Any further thoughts or ideas on everything we looked up through Revelation 20? Yes. They would be Old Testament. Now here, okay, that's a good point. Very good point. Excellent point. Good. There are differences of opinion. When are the Old Testament saints resurrected? I would concur, my personal view is that they are resurrected at the rapture. Now that's not Schofield dispensationalism. But I would concur that they are resurrected at the rapture. I think that they will. Otherwise, how can they be guests at the wedding supper? All right. A lot of dispensationalists will hold that they are resurrected with the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. Yeah, I would concur that they're resurrected with the church. Now, by the way, none of these things up through. This one doesn't make a whole lot of difference. And when's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, because by the time it really matters, everybody's resurrected anyway. Okay? To enjoy the kingdom. Because all of these will be entering the kingdom. All these have to happen before the establishment of the millennium. Because the promises of the kingdom are to be enjoyed by the redeemed, regardless of dispensation. Yes? The Jerusalem saints would be those who came out of their graves after the resurrection of Christ there in Matthew 27. So it's just a few. It says, we have no idea how many. May have been a few dozen, may have been several hundred, may have been, you know, who knows. But it was a small number there in Jerusalem.
Probably as a witness.
Yeah, I think so. A witness and also a
demonstration.
A demonstration or a testimony of what was to come.
Andy, I have one more question. Listen, now, the ones who'll be here in the millennium during the 1,000 year,
mm-hmm.
they could still be saved, but why are they here? Because they didn't act as good as they did? Or?
No. Okay. Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation. And those who are born again at his return will get to enter the millennium. Those who are not, don't. Those who get to enter the millennium at his return, that are still here on earth when he returns, are not glorified. They are in mortal bodies. And that's why, because the Bible, after we're glorified, we're like the angels and there's no marriage and so forth. But those who are still in mortal flesh are going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so forth. Except you're going to have who's ruling and reigning? The Lord and the saints. And the devil is bound during the millennium. So he's not able to work his mischief. So you have perfect justice, you have flawless rulers, you have the king on the throne. You don't have war, you don't have famine, you don't have pestilence. All those things are held in check by the Lord. You are dealing with as perfect a world as you can have and not have it glorified itself. And the devil is bound. All right? So there's no drug abuse, there's no prostitution, there's no thievery, there's no murder, there's no... So on. Yes.
I was talking to Alan last week, basically about this whole thing,
mm-hmm.
and I was saying, at the end of the tribulation, it's almost like the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were perfect, without flaw, but yet they had children that turned against God and killed one another.
But see, Adam and Eve were still fallen beings. The reason their children were fallen is because they were.
Yeah, but they, you know, it started out perfect.
Right.
And it just decayed to the point where...
And it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long.
Probably not doctors.
Yeah.
It says that all Jews will be saved, but not all will be saved. Be saved after the tribulation?
At the end of the tribulation, they will all be saved. All that have made it to that point will all be saved. And the indication that we get from Jeremiah 31 is that all of the succeeding generations of Jews will all be saved.
But only a few will be saved by Jerusalem saints before
this. This is the Jerusalem saints. This is not a rapture of those who are alive. This is those who were in the grave. And it isn't necessarily all of them. It says there's some. Those who have been dead, and some probably dead for quite a long time. And like I said, I was telling, it might be a few dozen, might be a few hundred, might be quite a few. We don't know. It just says in some. It's a token amount. And it's after the resurrection of Christ. So probably, I would suggest between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. And I would also say that they ascended into heaven not too long after that, because otherwise they'd be there helping the church and so on, you would think.
So all of them be saved in tribulation.
All the Jews will be saved at the end of the tribulation.
Yeah.
God's focus, you're going to have a huge number of Gentiles saved as well, but God's focus, instead of being the world at large, comes back to the focus on Israel. I would suggest a majority. I can't say that necessarily, but a huge number of the Jews will come to know the Lord during the course of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. And those that survive to the end, all of those will be saved.
So there'll be death too with them?
Yes. Up until the end.
Some will be killed then.
By the time we get to the end, you're only going to have a third of the Jews left. This is the time of Jacob's sorrow. This is the great tribulation. Anything the Jews have experienced up to this point is nothing compared to what they will experience.
Some are saved through them, will they go to heaven?
Yes, just like any other saint. Okay. It says that God made a special promise to that particular nation, and the promise will be fulfilled. Now, up until this point in time, it's only been a remnant. The majority have rejected, frankly, the promise. But they're going to come a day, they'll see. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says they shall see him and they shall mourn, because they're waiting for the Messiah, and when he returns, they're going to say, at long last, our Messiah has come. And then they'll see the scars in his hands and they'll say, it was him. It was him. They will recognize Jesus for who he is. Okay, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made and that you will keep. You will keep every last one to the minutest detail. And Father, may we be people of the book and take you at your word and believe the promise. Father, what a blessed thing that we will rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. And then, as we'll look at next week, we will have a glorified creation. We will rule and reign with you for eternity in something that is totally free from the very presence of sin. And Father, thank you for the promise that you have given us and for the grace that gives it to us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.